Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Our room is lopsided, I guess. All on that side. Okay. Well, we're going to continue our study this morning in 1 Peter. And I'd like to have you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And this morning I'd like to read the first 9 verses. And last week we did that in several different translations. What I'd like to do this morning is go back to the King James Version. I'd like to read that this morning because there are some verses in here that I don't know about the rest of you, but I memorized some of these in the King James, and they're just good that way. And so I would love to have the passage read to us in the King James. So I need somebody who has the King James, if they would volunteer to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9.
Just happened to have it with you.
All right, well, let's listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even unto the salvation of your souls.
Thank you, Jack. Let's pray. Our Father, we truly are so thankful for your word. It is a great privilege and an honor to be gathered together here this morning with those of like precious faith to be taught of the Spirit of God on the truths of the Word of God. Lord, we hold up the Word. We hold up the Lord Jesus Christ and exalt Him. Exalt the Father. Exalt the Spirit of God. Exalt the Word of God, and pray that as we are considering these things this morning, you would give us hearts that understand, ears that hear, and a mind that wants to obey. Lord, may you guide, direct, and encourage us this morning from your word. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to pick up from where we left off last week. Could you get one bank of lights back there for me, please? There we go. Thank you. Last week we studied verses 1 and 2, which was we studied that for a couple weeks. And so we get to verses 3 through 5. And as we get to these verses, we kind of look back. And the first question that I have on your sheet is, after we've looked at verses 1 and 2, which basically says that God chose us, and we looked at all those verses before the foundation of the world, before we were here, He chose us. And having that as a realization, what is the only thing that we can do as believers? What is all that we can say after having read and understood verses 1 and 2?
Praise Him.
Praise Him.
Praise Him.
Praises be to Him. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All praise goes to Him. There is absolutely nothing that is ours, that is in our lives, that is anything about us, anything about our future, that is not from His hand of grace. And so we just step back and look at these things and bow the knee to Him. He gets all the praise. Now, after having established that in verses 1 and 2, and then he starts out with this praise declaration to the Father, what is the first thing that Peter now tells us that we have been given by the Father's mercy? Now, he's already told us about having been chosen, having been elect before the foundation of the world. But now he tells us in verse 3 that the Father has done something else, that He has given us something else. And what is it? The second birth. He has given us or caused us to be born again. And if depending on your translation, and one of the reasons why I wanted to have this read in King James this morning, if in your Bible study, I would encourage you, if you don't already have it, to get the scriptures in a different translation. Not necessarily so that you can be confused, but more so that as you read a passage, you go to another translation and read that translation, read that same passage, and you will find that just by doing that, you will begin to get insights into the scriptures that you're not going to get otherwise. On your sheets here, I put excerpts or little snippets of these verses in 1 Peter. And at the top, I put 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, and I quoted that out of the NIV because I thought that, to me, was the clearest of the translations. That brought the clearest flavor of what the words actually say. Further down the page, when we get about halfway through, I put in verse 6, and I put that in the New American Standard because I feel that one has the best feeling for what that verse says. The other verse that's in here is the verse about your inheritance being reserved in heaven. And for me, I love that in the King James. There is just something about that, the way it's worded there. I mean, it's all the same thing, it's all the same thoughts, but sometimes the words add some flavor to it. So, the first thing that Peter tells us now is that we have been given by His mercy a new birth. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again." And that verse is very interesting. And I learned something this week that I would share with you here. Because as soon as you read the words that you must be born again, or that Peter says that you have been born again, what verse do you immediately go back to in your mind? John chapter 3, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, "You must be born again." What's interesting here? Those are different words. Different words. The words that are used here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, for born again, the word that is used there is only used in 1 Peter. It's only used twice in the New Testament, and they're both right here in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and also 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. So would somebody read verse 23 for us?
"For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable," that is, "through the living and abiding Word of God."
Yep. So we have been born again. And that, the word that is used there in the Greek, in this letter, is a unique word to the letter that Peter wrote, that we refer to as the first letter of Peter. And it is basically that he has given us to be born again, and the word there literally means a second birth. Back in John, the translation there where Jesus said you must be born again, what he is saying there is you must be born from above. That's the literal translation of those words. You must be born from above. What Peter says is you must be born the second time. Now there's a little bit of a nuance here, a little bit of a difference in the truth. Both of these statements are true. There's a little difference in the detail about what they mean. Let's talk about being born the second time into a living hope by means of the resurrection of Christ. to be born the second time is obviously in contrast to being born what? The first time. The first time. And of course we've all been born the first time, and the question is, have you been born the second time? Born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. Now here's a contrast for you. How does this new birth, this second birth, contrast to the old or the first birth that is referenced? And if you look at chapter 1, verse 24, let's take a look at that one. Peter here quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6. But in verse 24, he says, talking about our first birth, how does he describe it?
Like grass.
Okay, like grass. And what is it about grass that's like our first birth?
It dies.
It dies. It croaks, it withers, and the flower of it, what? Falls off. And all God's people said, oh man. Is that not true? I mean, that verse is so very true. It's a quote from the Old Testament. All flesh is like grass. All of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off. But what? The word of the Lord abides forever. The word of the Lord abides everlasting. So all flesh, like grass, withers. Flower falls off. That's the first birth. And how is that in direct contrast to the second birth? Second birth is forever. The second birth, there is no dying, there is no fading, there is no falling away. The flower doesn't fall off. We don't lose the bloom. There will never be a time when we will not be the same as we were from the beginning. That is incredible, is it not? You and I... I've often thought about this, that these truths that are in the Scriptures, these truths are absolutely true. They're absolutely true. But I'm not sure that I get it. I can't fathom living 600 years. And the Bible says, before the flood, they lived 600 years. Methuselah lived 969. You realize if you lived 969 years, you could have 10 or 11 really good careers. I mean, think of all the things you could do. You could just keep going and going. But still, even at that, 969 years does eventually end, right? But eternal life never ends. I can't, my head cannot hold that. I cannot fathom, and I cannot think in those terms. Because everything I am, everything that I do is gated by time. Right? It's time to get up. It's time to go to work. It's time to go to bed. It's time to eat. We can't deal in anything except time. This is going to be like it was before the beginning, when there was no time. There will be no more time. We will be forever. And the flesh, our flesh, is like grass. It grows up. We run the mower over it. But in the fall, it's done. And the flower falls off and it withers. But the new birth is eternal and alive. Now this living hope, back there to verse 3, he brings us into a living hope through or by the means of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's look at that. I think I jumped over that verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I was thinking last week, thought about making a list on the board, but I haven't thought this through far enough to actually do it. But I want you to kind of think in your own mind. If you put down the things that are descriptive of our lives today in one column, and then in another column put the things that are descriptive of the new, you would notice that there are things in this first column that are like grief, trials, tribulation, pain, suffering, death, darkness. Over here, there's what? Life, light, eternal, joy.
No pain.
What, no pain. What a contrast between the two, right? Between the darkness and the light. Between this first birth and the second birth, the new birth that is coming. What an incredible... And Peter is trying in these verses, by the power of the Spirit of God, to lay out these contrasts before us. And the first one he says is, this first birth is like grass. The second one is eternal. It's forever. We will not fade. And it is because we have this living hope by the means of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So this next question is, living hope brings us into what kind of an inheritance? What kind of an inheritance? And Jack, I think this is in the King James. How does it say that?
The incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, and the part I love, it's reserved in heaven for you.
Amen.
It's already there.
Amen.
You have to work for it.
Amen. Amen.
I just wonder what kind of retirement these guys had that were living 600-something years.
That's a good one. What did their 401k look like? This living hope brings us into what kind of an inheritance? And the answer is of course, and depending on your translation, there's a little different word that they use to translate the Greek word. And that's the reason these translations are valuable, because our language changes with time. And I like the way the King James talks about it. It's imperishable. It's undefiled, that fadeth not away. One of the newer translations, I think the New American Standard, says it's imperishable. You know, like fruit is perishable. This is imperishable. This will never go away. And it's kept, it can't spoil or fade, and it's kept in heaven for you. I was thinking about this reserved in heaven for you. I had a kind of a flashback to a time when I went to an engineering conference of some sort, and it was a sold out conference, and I was in line in the hotel, and the people in front had a problem. And they were dealing with the clerk at the desk, and they said, "Oh, I'm sorry, you have no reservation." "Well, I'm sure we have reservations." "No, there's nothing on record." "Well, is there any place else in the area?" "Nope, everything is sold out. This whole town is just completely sold out." "Well, where can I?" "There is no place to stay. Their reservation didn't work." And I'm thinking, I sure hope GE made those reservations correctly. And sure enough, I get up to the desk and I give them my sheet, and they say, "Mr. Archer, we don't have a record of your reservation." And I'm thinking, oh no, because I saw what just happened, you know. Well, they made it under somebody else's name. It was a group thing, you know, and I was actually in there. But it's kind of a picture of what Peter is saying here. You and I, who have trusted Christ as our Savior, we have a reservation. We have a reservation. The reservation has been made for us. It is secure. And I have the down payment. What is the down payment?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. That's what Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. He says, you who have trusted Christ have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. He is your down payment. It is God saying, in essence, I'm putting the Holy Spirit down as a down payment for Bill Archer. His reservation in heaven is guaranteed. I'll pay for it. And all God's people said, amen. 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 That's the point that Peter is making back up here. Because God chose you from eternity past, because Christ died for you 2,000 years ago, because the Holy Spirit has come in and sealed you, you have a reservation that is guaranteed, that cannot fade away, that cannot perish. It is guaranteed by the best guarantee that there is. Better than any 401k. What a living hope that is. Now, if you look at Joshua chapter 11, 23, there's a picture of the word, although not the magnitude of what Peter is talking about here, but the same word is used in the Septuagint that talks about the equivalent Hebrew word. And in Joshua 11, 23, somebody read that for us.
"So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions."
Yep, he gave it God gave it through Joshua as an inheritance to Israel. It was there. God had already bought it and paid for it, and it was his. All the earth is mine, saith the Lord. And he gave them that inheritance. And by the way, there is an inheritance coming yet for the nation of Israel. What is so interesting about what Peter talks about is our inheritance is not like the one in Joshua. Joshua's inheritance that he talks about here was where?
Here.
It's here. Where is our inheritance?
Yeah.
It's there. Amen. It's there. And?
I don't know if it's just a King James or not, but the last sentence in that verse says, "And the land rested more."
Yeah,
and
the land rested. Yeah, when the Lord redeems His guarantee. Okay, well, what two things work together? The next question on your sheet. To make this inheritance imperishable or shielded. And the word imperishable there, the Greek word carries along with it the idea of a shield. It's almost a picture of a Roman soldier who has this large shield that, you know, is from head to ground that protects them. It is that shielding. So the imperishable part of it is because God's shield is there to protect us. So what two things work together to make this inheritance imperishable, and if we look at verse 5, we'll get the answer to that. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So what is the identifier of those two things? We're kept, first of all, by the what? The power of God. And then we are kept through what? Through faith. Through faith. And by the way, the faith is ours, but how did we get it? He gave it to us. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we are kept by His shielding, by His power. We are kept by our faith, which is really His faith. He keeps it for us. And all of that is the guarantee that our faith and our inheritance is imperishable. It cannot fail. It cannot fade away. It cannot be taken. What will this imperishable inheritance, when will this imperishable inheritance, which is our salvation, be finally and totally revealed? And that's in the last half of verse 5. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so what is the answer to the when? It's ready to be revealed in the last time. You see that word revealed there? That is the Greek word apokalypia, or whatever it is. I'm not a Greek scholar. I can't pronounce those words. But basically, it's the same word that we get apocalypse from. And so the word that is used here, when Peter says, ready to be revealed, is ready to be unveiled, the apocalypse, the unveiling, and that's what the whole book of Revelation, the revelation is, it is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And so this verse is talking about our imperishable inheritance that is revealed in the last time. It is at the culmination of everything. Now I want to just talk with you a little bit about salvation here, because there's an important part that is sort of inherent in what Peter is saying in this passage, and there in multiple other passages as well. For salvation, there is a past, a present, and a future component. And I think it is very important for us to make sure that we keep these in perspective, to make sure that we're keeping these terms about our salvation in perspective. In the past, what he has told us is that we were chosen, and what did Paul tell us in Ephesians was the timing for that?
Before the foundation.
Before time. So we were chosen by the Father before time. Now in the present, we are saved right now today. Okay? As far as the Father is concerned, we were saved here. As far as we are concerned right now today, maybe you can look back to some particular date. Maybe June the something or other, 19 whatever. And say, in your own mind, by God's grace, it was at that point that I heard the gospel and I put my faith and trust in Christ. That's the point where I was saved. I hope you can do that. I hope you can look back. For some of us, it's so far back that we probably can't remember. I can remember the Sunday very vividly. I don't remember the exact date. I remember the Sunday. I remember where I was. So there is a point there which leads down to my life today, and it is a living salvation, right? I'm saved right now today because I put my trust in Him. But what Peter is talking about here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4, 5, and a little bit in 6, is ultimate salvation. That's what's coming. That's what's coming. And it is coming, the completion of our salvation is coming at the unveiling, at the apocalypse, at the revelation, which is in the, what does it say there in verse 5? In the last times. So there is a component of our salvation which is past, eternity past. There is a component of our salvation which is right now today. And there is a component of our salvation that's yet to come. And all God's people said, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly. We are going to be caught up with Him. And in 1 John, John writes, and we shall be like Him, for we shall what? See Him as He is. We're going to be like Him. It's just incredible. So there is a future component. I love the component that I have right now. But I'm hoping for something better. Understand? And that's what Peter is writing to this scattered group of believers that are under such persecution. He is writing to them and saying, he's kind of going through this in this sequence, and he's saying, I want you to understand, God chose you in the past. It's His work. He saved you in the present, and there is a future that is coming. And all of this adds up to joy. Joy and rejoicing and thanksgiving. And I would add to that a certain amount of courage. There's a certain amount of just flat-out courage that comes from knowing that we are secure in Him. So summarize what is being taught here in verses 1 through 5. And you can put your own words in here, but I just... To try to capture this, verses 1 through 5, I said, He, God, caused our new birth to a living hope in an imperishable inheritance that's going to be full at His return. It's going to be full at His return. By the way, that return could be at any moment. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. And I quoted this out of the New American Standard, in this you greatly rejoice. And, you know, after you come through these verses, right, what is your reaction to this? Hallelujah! I mean, how can you not read these verses and look at what God has done for you and not come away and say, praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! He has, look what He has done for me in the past. Look what He is doing for me now in the present. And look what is promised in the future. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Okay, if you in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed. Now Peter's going to get down and start talking about the application of this truth. He's talked about the past. He's talked about the future. And now he's going to come back and he's going to really focus on, you know, by golly, you're still living today. You're here. You're not there. You're here. You're alive. You're in this world. And the people that he was writing to were scattered, right? They were scattered throughout the world, and they were under what kind of a lifestyle?
Persecution.
They were under persecution. They were being severely tested, and Peter uses the words later on in this, I think it's in chapter 2 or 3, he uses the words a fiery trial. And those words are very descriptive of what was going to happen to them. Some of them, the trials, the escalations, as it says in the King James, the temptations, those were going to start escalating, and they were going to get more and more intense, even to the point of death. And of course, we know that had already happened because one of the ones that was leading the charge was Paul, right? Paul was probably the team leader, if you will, who was out there just persecuting Christians right and left. And God stopped him on the road to Damascus and just stopped him dead and turned his heart around, converted him, and made him into one of the greatest apostles of truth that the world has ever seen. Well, let's go into the second part and look at these questions. What should our response be? What should be our response to such truth? In chapter 1, verse 6, the first part of that. So what does he say? In this you what? You greatly rejoice. In this you greatly rejoice. James chapter 1, verse 2. James talks about the same thing. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. So just turn back one book and look at James chapter 1. Verse 2, and what does James say about these trials? Count it all joy. And that is one of the most counterintuitive statements that there is in Scripture. Count it all joy, and we're going to see the answer, the reason for why this is true. And I really want you to focus in on what we've got here in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. And if you look in chapter 5, verses 10 through 11, Matthew 5, 12, it's all about that you're in good company. The Lord says, you're going to be persecuted, but they persecuted the saints and the prophets before you in the same manner. And of course, the ultimate example is not the prophets and those before, but who?
Christ.
It's Christ. And Jesus said, if they have persecuted me, you can be rest assured that they're going to persecute you. So, what should be our response to this, to such a truth? It is that we should rejoice. Back in the book of Acts, as the disciples were teaching about Christ, this is right after Pentecost, the Jews began to get stirred up, and they took some of the apostles and they took them out and they beat them, and they said, you stop preaching in this name of Jesus. And after they left that place, it says they went away rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. That's what Peter's talking about here. They were rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. So what is an inescapable part of waiting for the salvation to be revealed in verse 6b, the second part of verse 6? And I've got this in the New American Standard up here. In this you greatly rejoice. That's the good part, and you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So, back here to our chart on the board, past, chosen, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, it's coming. Right now, you're here. And while you're here, you're going to be what? What does verse 6 say?
Trials.
You're going to be in trials. You're going to be in tribulations. You're going to be suffering. You're going to be suffering. This is such an intense rebuke, and I can't go past this without just saying this. There are people today that are building whole churches on this health, wealth, and happiness thing. And their basic doctrine is this: if you just have faith, then God will bless you. you have a right to blessing. And I always like to say, you know, as believers, we have no rights. Do you understand that? As believers in Christ, you have no rights. Your rights have been surrendered to Him, and He will determine what your rights are. He will determine that. Well, look at verse 6. We may have to suffer grief or trials of many kinds. The trials are seldom the same. We'll kind of take some of these words apart. I want you to look at verse 6 and give me four things in verse 6 that are characteristics of these refining trials. Characteristics of these refining trials. And you can just kind of look at that verse. I put it there in the New American Standard so we'd all be on the same page as far as the translation, because sometimes the translations will change the order of the words a little bit. What's the first one of the four characteristics?
It don't last forever.
Yeah, it's for a little while. It's for a little while. Now, unfortunately, a little while can be 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, 70 years. 969 years. But the point that Peter is making here, and the emphasis of the word that is used in the Greek here, is it is not enduring. It does not last forever. Whatever this trial is that you're in, this too will pass. And it may not seem like it at the time. It may seem like it's going on forever. And it may seem like the only end of it is going to be at death, and that may be the case. But the point that Peter is making in this passage is it is temporary. And why can he say it's temporary? Because it's compared with what?
Eternity.
It's compared with eternity. It's compared with this future which is coming, where you have an inheritance that is undefiled, that fadeth not away, that lasts forever and ever. And Paul says, I am convinced that the trials of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. This temporary short affliction. And I'm not trying to make light, and I don't believe the Scripture is making light of the test and the severity of the test. It is simply that the Scripture is trying to tell us you need to recognize this has a bound. It has a fence around it. It will go only as long and only as far as the Lord decrees. Not one instant further. So, he says, in this you greatly rejoice. I mean, he's just taught us about this future. And he's taught us about this. And he says, man, you look at this and you ought to just greatly rejoice. And we come to those verses and we say, yeah, that's great. But then he says in verse 6, even though you need to greatly rejoice, even though now, present, now, for a short time, for a little while, for a little while. Now, what does the if necessary mean? If necessary. How many of you vote for your trials? You sit down and you say, you know, what I really need is a trial. Lord, I want you to give me this one. See, we don't do that. So when it says here, if necessary, who is it that determines when it's necessary? God does that. And isn't it incredible to know and understand that God does it because He is trying to make us like Christ, right? It is the goal of our salvation that we should be like Him, right? We are made in the image of Christ. He wants us to be conformed to the image of Christ. When He has the chisel in His hand and He is whacking away at those edges, it is not to destroy us, it is to shape us and to make us like Christ. We don't understand what we need. He does. He does. He knows exactly what we need. And so, the first characteristics that we have, first of the four characteristics in verse 6 is, number one, it's a little while. It's temporary. It has a start and it has an end. Number two, if necessary. That's His will. He decides. He knows. And by the way, jump over here to number four. The word that is used here when it says various trials, James uses a similar word. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The word there is multicolored. Multicolored. That's literally what the Greek word means. Multicolored. You remember Joseph's technicolor coat? That is a picture in Scripture. That was a coat that was made probably of different kinds of fabric that were stitched together, and it was like a patchwork quilt, and it was all different kinds of colors. That's sort of the picture word picture of multicolored. Our trials are different colors. What does that mean? That means what the Lord does for me is not the same as He does for Jerry, what He does for Ken, what He does for Linda. The trials are multicolored, various, and they fit you. They are custom designed for you. And by the way, there is even a purpose behind this, and it is a very clear purpose. And number three on this list, the third thing that we find in verse 6 is wrapped up in that word distress. You have been distressed. Folks, these hurt. These hurt. And for those of you who are in trials right now, you know they hurt. And some of you may have been in them before. Some of you may be headed for them. You know they hurt. They're real. There's none of this existential stuff that says, oh, these things aren't real. They are real. They hurt. They hurt. And that's what Peter is saying here. In this you greatly rejoice. In what? What I told you about being chosen. What I told you about the future that's coming. You greatly rejoice in this, right? You look at that and you say, hallelujah. But even though now, here in the present, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various colors. By various colors. It will be carefully chosen for you. Now here is the part that people have struggled with for years and years. There are seminars about this. You know, why do Christians suffer? There are books written about this. Peter wrapped it all up in one verse. And the truth is here, folks. The truth is here. You don't need to go to a seminar. You don't need to read a book about this. You just need to listen to what Peter said. Because he is telling you absolutely what the truth is for the reason for your trials. And it is wrapped up in verse 7. I want you to look at verse 7 with me. If you're inclined to do this, I would even put a highlight marker or something on verse 7. That the what? That the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is going to perish, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that, folks, is the answer. There is no other answer required. That is God's answer for why He puts you as His child through a trial. And it is for this. It is that word to prove your faith. And the word prove means to test for genuineness. To test for genuineness. To be able to hold it up and say, this is real. You remember back in Genesis, chapter 22, verse 1? Somebody want to read that for us, Genesis 22, 1? Because here is one of the first tests that is so clearly identified. It's not the first test, but it's so clearly identified as that. Genesis 22, 1.
And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am.
And you know the rest of the story. Take your son, your only son, take him out and offer him. Now, right there on the front door, hanging at the very beginning of that passage, right on the very front door, knock, knock, what's this passage about? On the front door, it says, God did what?
Test him.
Did God know that... Was God confused about Abraham's faith?
No.
So why does He test his faith?
So Abraham would understand it.
And down through the years, He has held Abraham up so that we understand it. Did God understand it? Absolutely. He's not testing it so that He'll find out whether our faith is real. He knows our faith is real because He gave it to us, right? He gave it to us. But He tests our faith in order to hold it up so that we see ourselves that it is real. When you and I are going through trials, there are times in those trials, and this is kind of a definition of what a trial is. The definition of a trial is kind of wrapped up in this. Is what you're going through today, or is what you may go through tomorrow? Here's a test. Is it something that stresses your faith? Is there a part of it that your flesh or the devil comes in the back door and says, well, certainly God doesn't love you, or He wouldn't let you go through this. He wouldn't put you through this. You can't believe all that scripture stuff. It's not true. You're hurting. And this isn't going to go away. Is your faith tested? Because that's what this is about. Now, those tests can come in how many varieties?
Multi kinds.
Multicolored. It comes in all kinds. And it is like refining gold. You take gold, you put it in a pot, you heat it up, and the impurities come to the surface, and you scrape it off, and what's left is
pure.
And God does that with our faith. Our faith is all mixed up, folks. When we come to Christ, our faith is mixed up. We've got all kinds of junk in there. We believe in Christ, but we also believe in what Grandma told us, and we also believe in what Uncle Joe told us, and we also have this thing that we read in Reader's Digest, and we have all of these things that are mixed in, right? They're in our faith. And when God puts us through the cauldron of a trial, it is amazing how that stuff begins to evaporate, is it not? You kind of get to the point when you're faced with your mortality, you get to a point where you look at that stuff and you say, that doesn't matter anymore. Why was I so concerned about that? It doesn't matter. What matters is Christ. See, then your faith comes to the top. And now I can look back on those times and I'm strengthened in my faith by what He did for my faith. And you will be strengthened likewise. You will be built up in your faith by what He has done in your life. And I can look at others in this class that are going through and I see that faith coming up and just shining, and I just say, Lord, that's the real thing. That's the real thing. I see that. That's what this is all about, to prove that your faith is genuine. So how is it that believers today are receiving the salvation? Well, we haven't seen Him, and we don't see Him now. But our hope is in this imperishable truth that regardless of the trial that I'm in, regardless of how hot the fire is, no matter what that trial is, I will trust in Him because He holds the future. Father, thank You for all that You have done for us. Thank You for Your incredible grace and Your wisdom. Lord, we would never come up with this idea. We don't like it. And yet, down in our heart, we do like it because we know You love us. And we know that there is nothing that You would bring into our lives that is designed to hurt us, but rather to build us up and to make us like Christ. And we don't understand what that means. So in our times of trial, we would pray earnestly that the Spirit of God would bring these truths that 1 Peter has taught to us, bring them to our mind and strengthen us and encourage us in the Lord. And we'll thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.